chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. This is actually going to be a continuation of the message from last week based upon Philippians chapter number 2 and in particular down at verse 8, I'm sorry. But we need to go back to verse 5. So Philippians chapter number 2. So this is a continuing study in our book of Philippians, in the book of Philippians here. It says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death." And then it says this, "even the death of the cross." Let's ask the Lord for some help this morning as we look into his precious and holy word. Our gracious God and Father, as we come to your word, as always, it really is humbling that you not only have made your word available to us, but because of how it equips us and enables us and empowers us to see what you're doing, to understand your thinking about things, and especially to look into the depth of this very topic that we're going to be talking about this morning and talked about last week about the death of the cross. Father, help us to realize that we are treading here upon truly holy ground and that there are details here that really go beyond what we in our frail capacity to think and reason can grasp. And yet it's not that it's not real. It's very, very real, but that we are so prone to think about these things from the limitations of our own experiences, and therefore sometimes it's hard for us to realize the great depth that Christ experienced here in his relationship to you and that you experienced with him while he was there on the cross. We ask, Father, that as we look at these passages this morning, that it might remind us of the great love that you had for us, that Christ had for us and for you, as he gave himself to die there under the weight and load and guilt of our sin at Calvary, and then to be raised from the dead 3 days later, saying to all mankind, proving to all mankind the extent of your love. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, as you can see, right at the end of verse 8, in fact, read verse 8 again, he says this. He says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And last Sunday when we were together, we focused especially on that issue there, the death of the cross. And we're going to continue looking at that issue today because it's just, as I mentioned there just a moment ago, this is holy ground. I mean, the whole Bible is holy ground, but this, when you're talking about the death of Christ at the cross there, this is holy ground. We're going to study some passages this morning. We won't be able to go in great detail over all these passages, but we're going to look at some passages this morning that the Word of God discloses to us what Christ was going through while he was on the cross, as Paul says, the death of the cross. And had it not been for the Word of God disclosing these things, then even if we had been physically standing there at the cross of Christ when he was crucified there those 2,000 years ago, even if we were standing there watching everything, there are details that the Word of God reveals to us that we would not have understood or known or seen or been aware of, that without the Word of God revealing it, we would not have known it. And so when the Apostle Paul says that he became obedient unto death, and then not just any death, you need to remember that the type of execution that God ordained for Israel was stoning. Roman was an invention of the Gentiles, as it were. I said that wrong. Crucifixion. I know I said that wrong. At least I think I did anyway. Crucifixion was a type of execution really that was invented by the Gentiles. The Old Testament does say, God did tell Israel that if you hang someone on the tree, that guy's accursed. Well, the Gentiles took that concept and then Rome perfected the idea of crucifixion. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when that verse says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, There were many other people in the history of Rome that had been physically crucified. But no one else who ever was physically crucified experienced the death of the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul identifies here, that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. And we're going to talk in greater detail about that today. Now, I mentioned last week that when that verse says, obedient unto death, that even the death of the cross, the wages of sin is death. The Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us, and He died for our sins. He took upon Himself the weight, the load, the guilt of all the sins of all mankind, of all time. And He took Adam's sin, and therefore sin, on Himself. And that's when He died. That's when he experienced what He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let me share with you something that I was thinking about this week that I think will get us going a little bit here. As I was preparing for the message last week and then again this message here today, I got to thinking about the Roman soldiers, for example, that spit in His face. The soldiers there that weave that crown of thorns, stuck it on His head, and then with their staffs just slammed it down on His head so spikes would go down and start bleeding. Those Roman soldiers that mocked Him as they draped Him with a gorgeous robe and then bowed the knee to Him and then ripped that off as the professional torturer just whipped Him with that cat of nine tails, as they say, just ripping the flesh off Him, just blood going everywhere. And then I got to thinking about the scribes and the Pharisees that said, crucify Him, crucify Him. And then saying, we have no king but Caesar. And then the scribes and Pharisees who inspired the people not only to chant, crucify Him, crucify Him, but they said, release unto us Barabbas, we want Barabbas, we want Barabbas. Think about it this way. The cross that Christ bore, that actually was meant for Barabbas. Think about it this way. Barabbas is in prison. He's hearing the mob. He can't see what the mob is seeing. He doesn't see Christ before Pilate. But he's in prison and he can hear, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. What's Barabbas thinking? He's thinking, okay, they're coming for me now. And yet he's set free. And the cross had been built for Barabbas. Barabbas means Bar Abbas, son of the Father. Barabbas is set free. He's the murderer, guilty of insurrection and treason, as it were. And there goes the true Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of the Father, the beloved Son of the Father, the faithful Son of the Father. And the cross placed on Him, He bears that thing, as it were. And I was thinking, you know, what when those people all died, what must they have been thinking at that point when they wake up in hell, as it were? And they realized, I was the one that spit in His face. I was the one that smote Him with my staff. I was the one that mocked Him. I was the one that accused Him of blasphemy. Imagine what they must have thought when they wound up in hell. They're all going to give an account of that one day at the Great White Throne Judgment. But as soon as I began to think about, what about that person that did this, that person that did that, that person that did that to Him and so forth, and it dawned on me that, you know what? It was my sin that nailed Him there. It was my guilt that held Him at the cross. Those blows against His back, the ripping of His flesh, that was all. It might have been that Roman soldier that did that, but it was my sin that was placed upon him. And had it not been that the Word of God came and so convicted my heart about my absolute guilt and lost condition, and if I would have died in that situation, I'd be in hell with all those people. Just that same concept. So it's one thing to say, well, hey, they mocked him, they beat him, they spit in his face, but you realize that was me. That was you. That was our sins there. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He went willingly. I want you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. I had a real interesting email question that came up after the message last Sunday. And it's come up before in the past by others. And we've actually talked about this idea before, but it's something that ties in perfectly with where we were going with the message anyway. And I want you to look at a couple of verses here. You want to have Proverbs 17 and you want to get Job chapter 8. Get Proverbs 17 and get Job in chapter number 8 here. Look at Proverbs chapter 17. Look at this passage here. Proverbs 17, verse 15. I hope you have this verse marked, underlined, at least write it down in your notes. It says this, Proverbs 17, 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Okay, now slow down. Wait a minute. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Okay, do we have a question? Do we have a concern? The New Testament, when referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, it calls Him the just. And yet He was condemned by God. And the New Testament identifies me and you in terms that would come under the category of the wicked, the ungodly. And yet we got justified. There are contradictions in the Bible that people point to that come nowhere near this problem. Okay? People say, oh, there's a contradiction about, you know, how many horses that Solomon had or how many stalls he had. There's a contradiction about that big gigantic bath that Solomon built, the cleansing bath. Did it have 2,000 baths of water or 3,000? You know, those contradictions mean nothing compared to a verse like that. We got a problem here. That verse says, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. So is the Lord Himself, does He indict Himself here? Does God the Father indict Himself here when Christ was condemned and when I got justified? And that was the sense of the question that was sent to me. How, as wonderful as all this is to me and to you, to us as believers, we're the great beneficiaries of this, right? But how can this be just? How can this be right? If God in His own Word says to do this would be an abomination to Himself. Look over to Job chapter 8. Look at Job chapter number 8, a similar type of a question, or issue, not question. Job 8:20 says this, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will He help the evildoers. Again, you see the issue there? God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. Turn with me, if you would, over to John chapter 8. God will not cast away a perfect man. Go to John in chapter number 8 here. What's this passage, John chapter number 8? And as we proceed here, let me ask you a question. Who is the only perfect man that has ever lived in all of human history? That's right, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at a couple of passages about the relationship between He and the Father. Just a few. Look at John chapter number 8 at verse 29. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. Okay, let's just think about that. See, when He describes the type of relationship between He and the Father, He says He's with me. He says He hath not left me alone. And He said He always did those things that pleased the Father. Now, can you think of anyone else that that verse could be true of? No. The Lord Jesus Christ was the true perfect man. Always pleased the Father in thought, word, and deed. And the Father never left Him alone. Look over to John 11. Look over to John chapter number 11. John chapter number 11 is the very famous passage that details when he called Lazarus from the grave. And He speaks. Look over to in John 11, verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and says, now He says this audibly. The people can hear Him say this. He says, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me. No, hast, past tense, heard me. He's had constant, nonstop communication with the Father all through His ministry. Constant, nonstop. You talk about praying without ceasing. Continuing in prayer, instant in prayer, okay? He says, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me. And I knew that Thou hearest me always. How many times, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how many times did the Father break the silence of heaven, as it were, and speak audibly to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the audience? Not too many times. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, when He came to John the Baptist, the Father speaks for the benefit of the audience, and He said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But He also said, Thou art, He said this specifically to Christ, Thou art My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ is transfigured, the Father speaks audibly for the benefit of the James, Peter, and John who were with Him there. And He says, this is My beloved Son, hear ye Him. And then when it thundered, the Father spoke. And the Lord Jesus Christ, look with me, go to chapter 12. We're going to come back to John 11 here in just a minute. Look over to chapter number 12 here. Verse 27, it says this, now is My soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save Me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. So then He says, and He's saying this audibly. The people are hearing Him say this. He says, Father, glorify Thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He glorified it not only in all the signs, miracles, and wonders that Christ did, but in chapter number 11, He glorified it in that when Christ called Lazarus from the dead, guess what Lazarus did? He came back from the dead. And just like He raised Lazarus from the dead, the Father's going to raise Jesus from the dead. Anyway, look what happens, verse 29. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. He said, listen, this Jesus didn't need the Father to break the silence of heaven in order for Jesus to feel good about himself. The Lord Jesus Christ did, when the Father spoke right there and said, I have both glorified it and will, God the Father doesn't say that at that time audibly for the benefit of Christ. Christ knew He was loved by the Father. He knew the Father heard Him always. He said that for the benefit of the audience there. I'm saying this, that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's very rare during the 3-year ministry of Christ that the Father broke the silence of heaven, as it were, and spoke audibly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So go back to chapter number 11 here. Go back to chapter number 11 at verse 41. At the end, He says, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me, and I knew that Thou hearest Me always. The Lord Jesus Christ knew and lived in the light of the fact that He was in perfect, absolute, total, unbroken union with the Father, His entire ministry. Keep that in mind. He's a perfect man. Look over to chapter 16. Look over to chapter 16. Look at what He says in chapter 16, verse 32. Chapter 16, 32 of John there. Chapter 16, 32. And watch what He says. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered. He's talking to the disciples here. Every man to his own, and shall leave Me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with Me. He absolutely knew the Father was with Him. Go with me to Matthew 26. 26. And then look over to Matthew 26. You can let go of John there. Matthew 26, 53. He says to Peter and the other disciples here in the garden, as it were, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to My Father, and He shall presently give Me more than 12 legions of angels? Now I go to this passage to say that here Christ turned Himself over to the mob, and He still lived in the light of the fact that God was right there with them. God would hear His prayer if He asked. He would give Him the angels to protect Him and so forth if He asked. Yes, because He was faithful. He's the perfect man. He's faithful, trusting God's Word. Now, go to Luke 22. Go to Luke chapter number 22. This is the night of His betrayal in the garden. Look at this description here that's happening. Luke chapter 22. I'm going to go to verse 42. Saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. That demands the Father was still listening to him. The Father sends the angel. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And this is prior to the cross. He is under such satanic pressure, such intense pressure to abandon the Father, to not trust God's Word, to not believe God's Word. that it is manifesting itself in his physical body in this form of, as it were, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. It's like the capillaries and the veins are beginning to burst and coming out. This is intense pressure. Satan is trying to do everything he can to get the Lord Jesus Christ to turn here. In the same chapter, you find that the mob comes in to grab him. Judas betrays him with, of all things, a kiss. And he turns, Christ turns to the mob. He gives himself willingly to them. And he says at verse 52, "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves?" Christ wasn't a thief. They didn't need swords and staves to take him. He was the perfect man, the obedient son, the faithful son of the Father. He says at verse 53, "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands unto me." Look what he says. "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." The Lord Jesus Christ understood that he was entering into the domain of which he had never entered into before. That power of darkness, that's Satan's domain. He was going to give himself 100%, totally, completely into the hands of the adversary. He came to this world, and the world was run by the adversary. He came to Israel. They, for the most part, rejected him. He had experienced all those levels of darkness so far. But there was a level of darkness that he had not yet given himself over to, and he's entering it into it right there. He's saying, this is your hour. He said, this is your chance, your opportunity to throw everything you possibly can to get me to turn to the power of darkness. This is your hour, and it's the hour of the power of darkness. Satan and his minions to come and defeat me. The Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, knows that he's getting into a battle with the adversary that's way more significant than any of the previous battles he's experienced with the adversary so far. I want you to turn quickly, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 50. Go to Isaiah in chapter number 50. Go to Isaiah chapter number 50. Look over to Isaiah in chapter number 50. Isaiah chapter number 50, and notice what it says here. I'm going to start at verse 5. I'm leaving a lot out just because we won't have time to go over everything, but watch what he says here. Isaiah 50 and verse 5, he says, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Well, there's the Lord Jesus right there. It's prophesied about that this would happen to him. He would do this. He read these verses many times in his life, knowing that was going to be him. That's what he was going to do. And when he said back there in Luke, "This is your hour and it's the power of darkness," this is what is happening here. He's giving himself over to that power of darkness. And he did this with absolute confidence in the Father. Verse 7. "For the Lord God will help me." Understand this. He doesn't enter into this battle with the power of darkness in his own strength. That verse says right there, "The Lord God will help me." He knew he had to trust God's word, which is what he did. "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, And I know that I shall not be ashamed. The Father is not going to let me down. His word that I'm trusting is not going to fail. I know I shall not be ashamed. What a marvelous view of God's Word. That's the view we ought to have about God's Word. God is never going to fail keeping His promises. God is never going to let down in connection with what His Word says. God is never going to let you and me as trusting His Word be ashamed for trusting His Word. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ right there. I know that I shall not be ashamed. So in the light of that, now the challenge goes out. He is near. Keep that phrase in mind. He's near. He's near. He's near. That justifieth me. Remember, we read in the ministry of Christ, He says the Father always heard Him. The Father had not left Him alone. Here He says, He's near that justifies me. And then He says at verse 8, He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? When the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is your hour and the power of darkness, He's employing those verses right there. He's saying, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. That's the cross right there. When the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, the mob takes Him. They take Him to the priests, who take Him to Pilate, who sent Him to Herod, who sent Him back to Pilate, who gave Him to the Roman soldiers to beat Him and mock Him, who turned Him over to be crucified. That, as horrible as all that was, what this passage is describing is when He was on the cross, He's inviting for His adversary to come and contend with Him while He's on the cross. His hands are crucified. His feet are crucified. Physically, His body is just ruined, as it were. And yet He says, who is mine adversary? Let him come to me. Let us stand together. Let him draw near. He just taunts, as it were, Satan himself to come and attack Him on the cross. He taunts, as it were, Satan himself to come and try to get the Lord Jesus Christ to turn from trusting the Father while Christ is hanging there on the cross. And you know what? Satan was not successful. It did not work. The Lord Jesus Christ kept His mind on God and God's Word. Verse 9 says, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. How do you know that? Because the Word of God says so. Now turn with me to Luke 23. Go to Luke chapter number 23. The Lord Jesus Christ, while on the cross, He speaks seven different times. The first one is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's fulfilling Scripture. His mind is on the Word of God. But yet He invited Satan to come along and get him to turn away from Scripture. And the way that Christ was faithful is He kept His mind on fulfilling Scripture. Satan comes along and throws everything he can at the Lord Jesus Christ and is completely unsuccessful at getting Satan to turn. I'm sorry, getting Christ to turn. I hope you guys got that, okay? Look at Luke 23 now. So watch what happens. Luke 23, I'm at verse 43. Luke 23:43 says this. Actually, verse 44. It says, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent and missed. There's a darkness in verse 44 that's different than the darkness in verse 45. Those are two different darknesses. Verse 44 says the sun was, it says, and the sun was darkened. But verse 44, there was a darkness over all the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, after contending, inviting his adversary to come and contend with him on the cross, and the adversary is unsuccessful at getting him to turn, then he enters into, God puts the entire world in darkness. Let me try to use this as an illustration. Remember when God used Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt, and one of the plagues was the plague of darkness. A darkness that could be felt. But in the land where Israel was, where they were dwelling in Egypt, that territory, there was light. That plague of darkness that they could feel, that represented a physical manifestation of the reality of the darkness of Satan's kingdom. Could be felt. And the darkness of sin and rebellion against God. And Jesus Christ hanging on that cross after Satan tried to get him to turn. And Satan kind of falls back exhausted because he's unsuccessful at getting Christ to turn. No matter how often Satan threw at Christ, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, such as in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 at the temptation early in Christ's ministry. And Christ kept quoting Scripture. That's what got Christ through right here. He kept quoting Scripture. So Satan, as it were, falls away unsuccessful to get him to turn. And now, God takes and He puts the whole world in the reality of darkness. The darkness of sin. And it's while in this darkness that the Lord Jesus Christ begins to quote, and we're going to turn now there now, Psalms 22. Go to Psalms 22. Go to Psalms 22. It's while in that darkness that the Lord Jesus Christ, He just turns His heart, as always, right to Scripture. And He says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Christ had never experienced this type of thing before. He said previously, the Father has not left Me alone. Why art Thou so far from helping Me and from the words of My roaring? Christ said the Father's never left Him alone. He's near Him. And yet now He has to cry out, why art Thou so far from helping Me and from the words of My roaring? That word there, roaring, the idea that the depth of the agony of His cry and His prayer to the Father. He says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not, and in the night season. And while on the cross He was experiencing both of those things, it was the daytime and yet it was night over all the earth, as it were. And am not silent. Now, Christ, He knew the answer to His questions here. The answer is in verse 3, as well as verse 6. But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Verse 6, but I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. The reason that that God forsook Him at Calvary is that that's when He was made sin for us. That's when our sins were placed upon Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, we talked about this last week, the Lord Jesus Christ was not an unwilling sacrifice. He was willing to go and fulfill the Word of God. And when our sins were placed upon Him, and when our sin, when He actually became sin itself, if God was holy, then God had to pour out His execution upon Him. When that verse that we started in Proverbs, it says there that he that justifieth the wicked and condemns the just. You see, at this point right here in history, when Jesus Christ is on that cross, He justly, not arbitrarily, but justly is made sin for us. And our sins were justly placed upon Him. And it's at that point when God the Father saw Him as me and as you. And hence, God poured out His wrath upon Him because He really and truly became sin. He became the thing. He really did die for our sins. This is not just metaphorical. This is not what He kind of did. No, He did. He understood that the reason that there was going to be this time when the Father would not hear, when God as God would not answer Him, is because the justice of God had to be poured out. God could not stay His hand of just wrath. When He says at verse 6, I am a worm. That's a description of a person's soul in the lake of fire paying for their sins forever. That's that description right there. Look at what He says. Let's just read down through a few more verses. He says, our fathers trusted in Thee. They trusted and Thou deliverest them. So He understands God's faithfulness. In verse 3, there's a reference to God's holiness. In verse 4, there's God's faithfulness. Verse 5, they cried unto Thee and were delivered. They trusted Thee and were not confounded. But, in other words, well, why isn't God delivering him? Here's why. I am a worm. He's become that sin. And no man, a reproach of men, despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he. See, despite what the crowd around him was saying and thinking, watch his thinking. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. That's all is virgin conception and therefore virgin birth there. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Just get the picture. Imagine that you're walking through a forest one day and all of a sudden you hear a pack of wolves chasing you in the forest and you try to climb up some tree and they can jump up and they're biting you on the leg. There's just a pack of them just gaping at you. The Lord Jesus Christ while on the cross there, if you could have seen in the spiritual realm, you'd understand that all those fallen angels, they were all attacking him while he was on the cross in the spiritual realm. It wasn't just the scribes and the Pharisees, the bulls of Bashan physically, the human beings. Listen, in the spiritual realm, there was an all-out assault and attack upon Jesus Christ. We're like those wolves, just biting into his flesh as it were. You see at verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Watch how he describes his physical dying here. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. The ligaments and tendons are stretched completely out of joint. My heart is like wax. He's having heart issues now. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. I mean, he's lost most of his blood. His muscles are completely beyond the point of exhaustion. He can't hardly breathe because you try to push up on your feet, you're Think of the pain in the feet as you try to push up on the nail so you can breathe in and exhale. You can't do that. Your lungs are filling up with liquid. Your heart is trying to pump that. The blood is so thick and there's not much of it now. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. He's total dehydration here. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. As he said to Adam, dust thou art, dust shalt thou return. I want to move on quickly because I'm just afraid I'm going to run out of time. He says, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. Remember back at verse 1 and 2. Why art thou so far from me? But here be not thou. He understood that he was going to be forsaken temporarily. He just needed to trust God's Word. And God would come and raise him from the dead, as it were. He says at verse 19, Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Look at verse 20 now, very carefully. Deliver my soul from the sword. The sword, that's the just wrath of Almighty God. My darling from the power of the dog. That's the hatred of the adversary, Satan and the enemies of Christ. Save me from the lion's mouth. There's Satan in particular. For thou hast heard me. Didn't he start this psalm by saying, why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? And yet he knew the Father was going to hear him. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I want to come back to something just as I was studying this. Man, I just was floored by something. Look at verse 20. The wording is kind of strange. He says, deliver my soul from the sword. Then he says, my darling, from the power of the dog. Well, who is his darling? Well, you know, normally you would think, well, okay, he's thinking about the little flock, the remnant. He's on the cross praying for them. And he knows he's going to be delivered, and he wants to make sure the little flock is also delivered. And that's a true statement. But you know what? If you check out the definition of the word darling, it means dearly beloved. It means favorite. It means regarded with great kindness and tenderness. Can you think of anyone in Scripture that the Father thinks of in those exact terms? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. When He says there, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, in that phrase, He was seeing Himself as the Father saw Him. He was speaking about Himself as the Father saw Him. The Father would say to Him, thou art my darling, my dearly beloved. Even while on the cross there, the Lord Jesus Christ kept seeing Himself as the Father saw Him. And He saw Himself as the Father saw our sin. Both were true. You go to Isaiah 53. We're out of time. We can't turn there right now. But you find in Isaiah 53 that His soul was being made an offering for sin. And when God looked at the travail of His soul, that's when He would be satisfied. That is, His justice would be satisfied. And then 3 days later, God raises Him from the dead. Listen, we were going to look at Isaiah 53, Psalm 69, Psalm 16, many, many passages, but we're out of time. When the Apostle Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Christ knew, He had memorized these passages. He knew Psalms 22. He knew Psalm 69. He knew Isaiah 53, and He knew it was talking about Him. He knew that passage in Isaiah 50 that He was going to call for and the adversary was going to respond to and come and contend with Him while He was on the cross. He knew the adversary would not break Him. And He knew that then the wrath of Almighty God would fall on Him next, as it were. And He would experience exactly what's described right here. And all the way through that, He knew why it was happening. His soul was being made an offering for sin. That's why it was not an abomination to God to condemn Christ, because Christ became me. He became you. He became that Roman soldier that spit in His face. He became that Roman soldier that whipped Him with the cat of nine tails. He became that Pharisee that mocked Him. He became Judas that betrayed Him. He became you and me. He really did become me and you. And therefore, because God was holy, God had to pour out His sword, take His sword as it were out of the sheath, and execute wrath upon Him. But because His shed blood paid the full price, therefore, God was able to raise Him from the dead. That's why He now can justify me, though I was wicked. But He doesn't justify me as wicked. He forgives me of my sins. He forgives you of your sins when you trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation, His death, burial, and the resurrection at Calvary there for you. He forgives you of your sins, so now there's no sin on your account. He baptizes you into the death of Christ, so you're no longer in Adam, so you're not the wicked anymore. He baptizes you into the resurrected Christ. Now, Christ is your life. He gives you His life, and He gives you His righteousness. So it's not a contradiction of Proverbs 17. It's not a contradiction of Job 8. It's the greatest demonstration, the greatest absolute historical, and will be the greatest eternal proof of the fact that when God says He is holy, He's just and right, that is the case. The Lord Jesus Christ, He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And guess what? The story doesn't stop there. Something happens. God raises Him from the dead. And then you and I have the rest of the whole rest of the story, as it were, in Paul's epistles and the Word of God. God highly exalted Him and gave Him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and even things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Rightfully so by creation, but also rightfully so because by death and resurrection, proving that all belongs to Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we could spend some time this morning looking into Your Word, especially entering into something that's so amazing and so deep as Christ there at the cross. And though it is something that we in our just a somewhat of a feeble way have tried to go through this, Father, we know that we are utterly dependent upon You and Your Holy Spirit taking Your words here to get into our hearts, each and every one of us personally, and to help us think through the did there and all what You did. You did as the absolute eternal evidence, not just of Your holiness, but You commendeth Your love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for this marvelous truth. In Christ's precious name, amen.